Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures as we continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and in particular chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. And I'll read from the beginning of chapter 8 again, Romans 8, and reading from the beginning. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. And particularly the words of verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now, one of the things I still remember very vividly is when it was that I got the keys to the first house that I ever bought. I was 20 years of age. The following year, I was going to get married. And you can imagine something of the excitement as a 20-year-old of purchasing your own house and knowing the difference that would make in terms even of your life. But within 6 months of receiving the keys, I received news that made me feel sick. And the news was that the foundations of the house were collapsing. Now, it was something that had become very obvious in terms even of the internal structure of the house. The evidence was very visible. But thankfully, it was the case that Margaret Thatcher was the Prime Minister at the time in the UK. And whatever the rights and wrongs of her premiership, it was that she had introduced grants to the UK for houses. I mean, the house that I bought had been built in 1845. And it was that type of house, the grants were provided. So it was that major renovation work that had to be done. The money was there. So rather than having to pay tens of thousands of pounds, which a 20-year-old was, the thought was overwhelming, it was that I ended up, Alison and I ended up willing to pay a couple of £1,000 at the time. And for that, I'm ever thankful to Margaret Thatcher. But from that situation, there were two lessons that I learned, and I hope it is that I'll never forget them, and even at the stage in life that I'm at now, that I'll always continue to put them into practice. And it is, if there are any of the young ones here seeking to buy your own house, one of them I think you should listen to and do what I tell you today, and it's this. Don't just get an outward survey done of the house, but get a structural survey done to make sure that the foundations and everything else, the things that you can't see, and the things that are going to cost a lot of money if there's problems later on, make sure it's money well spent, especially if it is that the surveyor comes back and says, don't buy it, there's major problems with the foundations and so on. So that's one thing. But the second thing that it also taught me, not just for day-to-day life, but in terms even of every aspect of life, and particularly in terms of your experience of the gospel, is the importance of having good and strong foundations, foundations that are solid, foundations that are proper, foundations that will last. We think even of Christ himself and how it is in the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks about the man who built his house upon the sand. And it was that when the wind and the storms came and everything else, that because he hadn't built on a proper and a sound foundation, it was that the house began to collapse. But the man who built his house on rock, it was that no matter how wild the storms and the wind became, it was that the house stood and stood the test of time. If it's like that with regard to fabric, and even as we look round about us, you've maybe noticed the footings and other things that have been placed in terms of the new building and the condo that's going to go up beside us and so on. If it's important in terms of physical structure, how much more in terms of spiritual structure and our spiritual experience of Christ and of the gospel of Christ? And so it is that I'm saying to you that good foundations are something that are absolutely vital to the church and to the believers that make up the body of Christ. And as we come to Romans 8 and verse 3, and as perhaps I forgot to say, remember that the first four verses of Romans 8 really belong to chapter 7. The chapter division comes at the wrong point, the wrong place. And chapter 8 really begins from verse 5 onwards. And what Paul is dealing with here in the first four verses is a follow-on from what he's already written, and we spent time on considering in chapter 7. And here in Romans 8 and verse 3, we've got a text that I think that can be considered as a foundational text to the whole of Paul's argument that he's been giving to us here in chapter 7, but also a foundational text in terms of what it means to be a believer and to experience the salvation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. You see, Romans 8 verse 3, we can put it like this, that Paul deals, I think, here with the sender of Christianity. And the sender, the foundation of Christianity, is the person of Christ, God's incarnate Son, his work of atonement, and his death on the cross for the sins of his people. You see, without Romans 8 and verse 3, there's a real sense in which we have no hope. And without this verse, it is that as men and women who are looking to glory and to be with Christ, it is that we have no sure and proper foundation. It, in a sense, is the necessary foundation for the blessings that Paul has already spoken about in verses 1 and 2. It is that we've got this apostolic logic. He begins chapter 8, there is therefore now. And then he continues in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, and so on. And then in verse 3 again, for, because of what it is that I've already said in the previous two verses. The blessings that are found in verse 1 and 2, this is the case because of what it is that I'm saying now in verse 3. Because in verse 3, Paul deals with the problem of sin and the problem of the sin of the believer. Now let's stop for a minute and see the application even for us before we begin to tease out what Paul is saying here. First thing that we need to remind ourselves and apply to ourselves is this, that there is no other religion that has ever been, is, or ever will be that can remedy the human problem of sin, because no other religion has a saviour or speaks or proclaims a saviour and declares a saviour who saves his people from their sins. From the very announcement of the birth of Christ and that Christ would be born, it was declared by the angel, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Immediately, even before he was born into this world, Jesus Christ, his person and his work, has been intimately linked and always will be with that of the sins of his own people. And it's a reminder to us that the cross of Christ is the center of Christianity, that the cross of Christ is the foundation of Christianity. And if it is, there is no cross. If it is, there is no man of sorrows and one who is acquainted with grief, then there is no Christianity as the Bible itself presents it to us. Think of what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. He says this, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul's declaring through the Spirit, that's the foundation. That's who the church is built on. That's who it is that your life should be built on. That's what he's saying here in verse 3. God in Christ has laid this foundation. Think of 1 Corinthians 2 and 2. He says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Because he is the foundation. He is the one in whom it is that we build in this life and for eternity. As he says to the Galatians in chapter 3 and 1, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And then Jesus himself from his own lips in John 3 from verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. You see, before this, sin and death ruled our lives. But now, and as the foundation has been laid, the eternal Son of God, in his human nature, defeated our enemies of sin and death. Now it's the case that grace is king and that Christ is Lord. And now it's the case that we ourselves are kings who receive the abundance of this grace. And the reason that we can rejoice greatly, because there is no condemnation and liberation, as we've considered in verses 1 and 2, is because of God's saving work. In the fullness of time through his incarnate Son, the sender and the foundation of Christianity. Now, this foundational truth that we have in verse 3 is made up of various parts. And it is that these parts stand or fall together. They've all got to be there so that the foundation stands and is able to support the spiritual edifice that God builds through the application of the gospel. So let's take verse 3 for a little while, see what it is that we can learn from it. The first thing I think that Paul presents here in verse 3 is what I've termed as accomplishment. Accomplishment. Paul tells us that the foundation of our faith is based primarily on what God the Father has accomplished for his people in Jesus Christ. Look at the beginning of verse 3. For God has done. And what is it that God has done? Look at the end of verse 3. What God has done is that he condemned sin in the flesh. What God has done is that he condemned sin in the flesh. God's great achievement through the gospel and through the atoning work of his Son was to condemn sin in the flesh. And what it is that Paul is reminding us here of, I think, is not only this work of accomplishment, but the fact of who is that initiated this great work of accomplishment. You see, we must never forget that every particle of our salvation and experience of Christ is because it has its source in the love and the desire of a holy God to save a people unto himself. You see, the jaw-dropping truth is, and our jaws should be hitting the ground when we think on it, is that the love of God rescued us from the wrath of God. It was the love of God that rescued each one of us from his own holy wrath. Now, what are some of the implications of this? There are a few. The first is that as God has accomplished and initiated our salvation, is that there was no presumption on the part of Jesus Christ. There was no presumption on the part of Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Well, this. Jesus Christ did not put himself forward between God and man to reconcile them to each other. It's not as though God is only angry at sinners, and sinners are hostile to God, and therefore Jesus loves sinners and puts himself between an angry father and sinful men to rescue them from God's anger. That's not what Christianity teaches. The text says, and the whole Bible is built on this view, that it's God the Father who did this, that he sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and in doing that, God the Father condemns sin in the flesh. You see, Jesus primarily didn't put himself forward between God and man. But it is that we're being told here that God put Jesus forward between God and man. God sent his own Son. And God the Father saw to it that the eternal, uncreated Son of God took on the likeness of sinful flesh. God the Father poured out his wrath on the Son as the condemnation and punishment for our sins. In other words, and I say this reverently, Jesus didn't butt in to save us from God. But it was the fact that God the Father sent Jesus to save us from God. And God himself saved us from his wrath. So what does it mean for us? Well, it's this. That when you ponder the cross, as you should do, don't just ponder the love of Jesus. The cross declares the love of Jesus. But don't just ponder the love of Jesus as rescuing us from the anger of God. But also ponder the love of God the Father rescuing us from his own anger. See, what it's saying is that if you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord today, then of necessity, you know the Father. How? Because the heart of Jesus is the heart of the Father. What did Jesus himself say? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And whatever else we make of the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, it is that we see very clearly in very tangible and concrete terms the love that the Father has for his own people. You see, Jesus is as angry at sin as the Father is. But it's also the case that the Father is as caring for sinners as Jesus is. Think of what he said in John 14, verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? So let's be crystal clear on this, that the work of Jesus, the Son of God, is also the work of God the Father. And if it's the case that you know Jesus, the Son of God, of necessity, you know God the Father. And if it is that you love Jesus, the Son of God, then you love God the Father. And the reason is because God the Father accomplished it and initiated this work. It is that he condemned sin in the flesh. So what's the practical application? Well, it's this, and I think this is important. It keeps us from playing Jesus and God the Father off against each other. It keeps us from playing the Father and the Son off against each other. Now, why do I say this? Well, any of us who have children or can think back to when our children were younger, one of the things that children are excellent at, and I hate to tell you this, new parents, you'll discover it very, very quickly, is that children have PhDs. I mean, they've got doctorates in playing mum and dad off against each other. And when it is that they play mum and dad off against each other, it is that they're getting their own way. It is that even though they may not have the maturity that hopefully you have as a parent, yet it is that they can just see right through the pair of you, and they see what it is that sets you off one against the other, and how it is that they can get their way by playing you off one against the other. Now, sometimes it is that the evil one, and even perhaps in our own stupidity, that's what it is that we can do. And when it happens, like amongst a husband and wife, it creates problems. It can create difficulties, it can create arguments, it can create tears. Likewise, in spiritual terms, if it is that we seek to play the Father off against the Son and the Son against the Father. Because when we take what Paul is saying, it helps us to see and to know that the Father and the Son have one heart, that the heart beats in unison, and if it is that we are in them, our heart should beat in unison with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, even as they themselves take different roles in saving us from our sins. And therefore, the most precious reality in the experience of the Christian following the regenerating work of the Spirit is a personal knowledge of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That it's the promise of the new covenant, and it becomes ours through Christ. Jesus says in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, Jesus is praying that in our lives and in our understanding of the economy of salvation, even amongst the Godhead, that there is balance. Back to balance. That old favorite. When there's no balance in your life, you fall. You can't make progress. When there's no balance in terms of growth, it can become ugly. If your head grows and your body doesn't, you're imbalanced, not just physically, and even in terms of your head, trying to keep your head up and so on, but it is that it's ugly to look at. Likewise, in spiritual terms and in terms of the economy of our salvation, there is balance amongst the persons of the Godhead. And Jesus himself, in this prayer, when he says that they may know, it's much more than the knowledge of facts, but it expresses a knowledge and an intimacy in personal relationship. And that is the sure evidence of the work of the Spirit in enabling us to know God as Father and the one who provided the Son for our salvation. In other words, there is a filial spirit produced in the heart of a child of God. And it is that we know of God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our elder brother, who's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters, and the Spirit in taking the things of Christ and revealing them to us. It's like what Paul says later on in chapter 8 and verse 14. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Do you know of God and God the Father in this intimate manner that you are able to say, Abba, Father? Yes, he's omnipotent. Yes, he's omniscient. Yes, he's omnipresent. I don't know if you saw this week. It astounded me. Some of the latest pictures from the Hubble telescope. And it is that through what they called, was it gravitational lens refracting? I think that's the term that they give it. They were able to have pictures of galaxies that were 60 billion light years away. 60 billion light years, according to their measurement. Now, you saw these galaxies just dotted about this picture frame. And I thought, wow. Wow, God, you are magnificent. You are the creator. This just didn't happen in accordance with a big bang. No way. These are the works of your hands, and they are magnificent, and they are glorious. And then as I was preparing for today, I thought, and this God, I can come to him in Christ and say, Abba, Father. I'm just a speck in the vastness of this universe. We are all just specks. And yet, God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world and the people in that world, in that glorious universe, might be saved through him. My friends, do you know of that today? You're a speck, you're as nothing. But to God, if in Christ, you are everything. And the devil will seek to hinder us in these thoughts. It's always the case. I was reading John Owen, and John Owen voiced a concern in his own day that many of God's people were subject to such a hindering work, not recognizing or being allowed to see the grace of God the Father. Listen to what Owen writes, and I quote. Owen writes this: many dark and disturbing thoughts are apt to arise in this thing. Few can carry up their hearts and minds to the height by faith as to rest their souls in the love of the Father. They live below it in the troublesome region, hopes and fears, storms and clouds. Is that you today? Living in that region, storms and clouds. All here is serene and quiet, but how to attain to this pitch they know not. And then listen to what Owen writes, and I've highlighted it because it's very important. This is the will of God, that he may always be eyed as benign, kind, tender, loving, and unchangeable therein, and that peculiarly as the Father, as the great fountain and spring of all gracious communications and fruits of love. That's John Owen that's saying that. One of the most brilliant minds, humanly speaking, that God has given to the church. There are thieves in the church who would seek to steal what it is that Owen wrote and said and declared concerning the love of the Father for the people and for his people. And listen to what Owen says at the end of this quote, and I've got it highlighted. For the love of the Father is the only rest of the soul. Do you know that? Do you experience it? That the love of the Father, who has accomplished so much, who has initiated the work of salvation, who himself has done what the law could not do, and that he condemned sin in the flesh, that it's because of his love towards his people. Owen is saying to us that believing the love of God as revealed through the accomplishment and the initiation of God in condemning sin in the flesh and responding to it in faith is the only way to enter into communion with Almighty God and to find rest in God. And apart from this, all you will experience is insecurity and uncertainty. Are you like that today? You're insecure spiritually. You're uncertain spiritually. But from what Owen says and from what Paul says, God wants his children to dwell with him in an open face-to-face relationship of love and a life ideally of unbroken communion and fellowship. The problem's not with the Father. The problem so often is with us. And that leads us on, secondly, from no presumption in Christ's part in terms of the accomplishment of the Father, but it secondly leads us on to the exclusivity of the gospel, of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. You see, since it was God who himself, the Father, who condemned sin in the flesh of the Son of God, this reveals to us that Christianity, as an expression of the mind and the will of the Father, that it doesn't and cannot fit in with all other religions, no matter what type, like Islam or Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism. Now, the point that I'm making here is not to poke anybody in the eye. It's not to be inflammatory in a tense global situation as we find ourselves living in. But the point of saying this is to preserve the glory of the gospel of Christ, the divine Son of God, as the only sin-bearing mediator between God and men in the midst of a cultural stampede towards inclusivism. That's what we're seeing today. And what I mean by inclusivism is a teaching that all religions, no matter what type, no matter how they're expressed, are legitimate paths to God. That's unbiblical. That's God dishonoring and Christ despising. You see, there's a fear today, and we in the church are bowing to this fear, that to speak of the exclusivism of the gospel of Jesus and the fact that Jesus Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes to the Father but by him, that it is that we're increasingly coming under pressure to deny this. And to say, well, it doesn't really matter which road you take. All roads lead to heaven. No, I'm sorry, they don't. All roads don't lead to Toronto. That would be foolish to say that. Likewise, all roads don't lead to heaven. There's only one, and it's that narrow way that leads to life eternal. And that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 8 and 3. That the Father, the one and only creator of the universe, sent his Son, his pre-existing divine eternal Son in human flesh, to bear the outpouring of his wrath and the condemnation of sin. And that's who God is. That's what God is like. And if you say God did not do that, then the God you worship is not the God of Paul or the God of the Bible or the God and Father of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So therefore, who is the true and only God? The true and only God is the God and Father of Jesus Christ, who himself was in the form of God, equal with God, who took on the form of a servant in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that all the fullness of the deity dwelt in Christ bodily. And as God the Father sent Christ in terms of the incarnation into the world and in his flesh, what did he do? He condemned sin. He sentenced sin, he punished it, he executed it, and he did it to your sin, to my sin, and to everyone else who by faith is in Christ. And that's the gospel, that's the good news that we preach to the entire world and to every religion. That's why it is that I think we should be rejoicing in a new phase beginning in our life as a congregation. You see, when I come here each week, and even yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, and I see that building going up behind us, and I know that in a few months this building is going to be no more, it's going to be pulled down, etc. I think it's saying to us, and we should be rejoicing in this, that God still has a work for this congregation to do. Now, it may not be us who make up the congregation at the moment, but if in God's providence he is bringing these things about, it's saying that he still has a work for this, a part of his vineyard, for us to do. to present the glory of God in Christ and the hope of the gospel to those whose lives are devastated by sin. So the most loving thing that you can do for your Muslim workmate, the most loving thing that you can do for your Buddhist colleague, is to peacefully, meekly, and sacrificially proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, without which no one can be saved. And to do that, and to do it expectantly and God glorifyingly, you have to come to see Romans 8 and verse 3 as the most precious event in the history of the world. God did it. God condemned sin in the flesh of his own Son. And therefore, there is no other cleansing for the conscience. There is no other protection from wrath. There is no other argument in the last judgment. Because God has done it. And through his Son. Let's stop there, because there's more in verse 3. But we can tie this up, God willing, next Lord's Day as we go into verse 4 as well. But rejoice. That's why it was that the first prayer request that I put in the bulletin. Give God thanks for his desire to initiate all that was needed to save us. And not only for his desire to initiate it, but for the accomplishment that was done through Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we do thank you that you not only are the God and Father of our Saviour Jesus Christ, but you indeed are the God of our salvation. And you are the one who initiated this good work. And even as Paul tells us in Philippians, that you will bring the good work that you have begun within us onto the day of completion, even the day of Christ. We pray then that each one of us, without exception, that we might even now seek to know that we have a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there be any amongst us today who cannot say that Jesus is our Saviour, our Lord, and our friend, we pray, Lord, that you would grant to them the grace that they need, that they too might be able to cry out along with us and to declare and to say, Abba, Father. We thank you for your fatherly care and keeping of us. And we pray that something of that selfsame fatherly care and keeping and love, expression of love in Christ, that it might be that which people see and note in us. So, Lord, go with us through the remainder of this your day. Take us to our homes in safety. Bless us as we meet with family and friends and loved ones this afternoon. And this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.